Sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at work, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Again, it'd be helpful to keep your Bibles open there, either in the little booklet or in your own Bible there somewhere. I think this is what they officially call the graveyard shift, isn't it? You know, the afternoon shift. Everyone's a little bit tired. So well done, musicians, for a really rousing kind of couple of songs there to get us going. Let's pray and ask God to help us this afternoon as we look at this. A little bit shorter than this morning. So we look at this really interesting passage here, and we've entitled it Attractive Christianity. So let me pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful. Thank you that we can come together now with the freedoms that we enjoy in our land to read your word, to gather together, to be able to spur each other and exhort each other. Help us, Father, to think hard and to grapple with the things that you say. And above all, Father, not just to be hearers of your word, but adherers that would shape the way we live. And Father, we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you're a Facebook junkie or not. I'm not a Facebook junkie, okay? I go on Facebook about twice a year, and usually with the help of my daughter, just to update that daggy photo. Dad, come on, please, change that daggy photo. And so I don't really understand about profiles and all that kind of bits and pieces, except it's just not what I'm just not into it. There's enough ways for people to get in touch with you, I think, without having to do that. There's enough things to distract me without having to do Facebook, but each their own. But I heard the other day about a Facebook post, or someone told about a Facebook post that someone had said, speaking about religion, and I think specifically about Christianity, and they said this, and excuse the language, that Christianity has to be the best crap story out there. It has people convinced of an invisible man who has 10 rules to follow, and that if you don't, then we're going to go to hell. But remember, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And he needs money as well. Full stop. I thought, what a sad critique of Christianity. Now, no doubt they've got their own issues, the person who wrote that, etc. But it makes you wonder what sort of encounter they've had with Christians. Maybe they'd met some moral do-gooders somewhere, some legalists with the rules, 10 rules on the wall. Maybe they'd had some run-ins with pious, well-meaning Christians who spoke so much about the love of God, but perhaps they thought it was false and pathetic and plastic love. Perhaps they'd had a run-in with the prosperity gospel somewhere, the US tele-evangelist. And they're disillusioned by that. It's not hard to find examples of unattractive Christianity, where things have happened, where there's been hypocrisy, where there's been abuse, and the result is a shame and a smear upon the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the gospel. I remember speaking some years ago while I was still training for ministry with a guy about why he no longer came to church. And he told me of his involvement with a church in another part of Australia, where one evening after church, the minister made a sexual advance to him that completely shattered his trust in church and in the Christian message. You kind of don't really blame him at one level. Right now, several of our own Anglican schools are before the Royal Commission for things that have happened inside the schools, which you just think, oh, Lord, how did that happen? How did that happen? We don't need to be quite as dramatic as that, do we? How often in our own lives are we guilty of just such hypocrisy where we say it, but we don't do it? Where we sing God's praises happily on a Sunday morning, but then don't act in that very afternoon in ways that are consistent with the things that we just sang about. Or how often where we can talk a good game about our Christian lives, but we just fail to live it out in the office or on the sporting field or over the dinner table at home. Christians must have a consistency between the words that we speak and the life that we live. Now, we know we're all sinful and we fail, but part of that consistency is repentance and forgiveness and seeking to redress the wrongs that we've done, etc. Not saying we have to be perfect, but there should be a consistency with the things that we say and the things that we do. We can't be like the socialist I heard of some years ago. This socialist was talking to his friend, and his friend was trying to understand this socialist philosophy, and the friend was perplexed by this socialism. And he asked him a few questions. So he said, so if you're telling me that if you had two cars, you'd give me one of those cars. And the guy said, yes, that's right. He said, you're telling me if you had two houses, you would give me one of those houses. And the guy said, that's right. And you're telling me if you had two shirts, you'd give me one of those shirts. And the guy thought about it. Well, he said, no, I wouldn't. He said, why not? Because I've got two shirts. In other words, it can ought to sound really fancy and impressive, can't it, in the big theories. But when it actually comes down to the tin tacks of doing it, is it actually real? If it's unworkable and unrealistic in practice, then actually it's false and it's empty, isn't it? Unattractive Christianity. We can't afford to have it, can we? Well, the guy in the office who is the Christian is the slackest guy there. You've been in an office like that? Keen Christian person, but they're the slackest person in the office. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Or where the girl in your group who is the Christian is the person with the loosest tongue and the quickest into the gossip. That's embarrassing, isn't it? Or where the church leader, for all of their rhetoric, turns out to be greedy and a cheat on their tax return. That's embarrassing. Profoundly embarrassing. I still recall the delight of an outspoken Christian at my university college. I can still remember, it's been many, many years ago, when we came back, and I think it was coming back into third year, or might have been back to second year, and it was O week, and we're all gathered there in the college. He said, oh, Phil, have you heard the news, you know? And he was only too keen to tell me the news of two of the girls from the Christian group who had become pregnant and who were no longer returning to university. And he was saying, ha, you heard the news? See, I knew you Christians just like everybody else. And off he went with glee down the hallway. Enormous damage to the gospel. But what about the reverse? What about when lives do match up? What about when we are the people Jesus wants us to be, when we actually adorn the gospel, not perfection, but a consistency with the things that we say, with the things that we do? When we display the sheer goodness of God and the wonder of his grace, when we are kind and generous and sacrificial and merciful and forgiving, and when we love unconditionally, and when we're just and we're forbearing, when we're selfless, how beautiful that actually is. The story of somebody drawn to Christ because there was just something about the Christian's life which is so attractive and so winsome and so helpful that it drew someone towards the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Praise God that does happen. And wouldn't we want to be a church like that? Wouldn't we want to be a church full of attractive Christians who adorn the teaching about God our Saviour? Well, the question is, how might that happen? What will bring that about? Why actually does godliness matter for the Christian? We said in the first talk that the truth matters. We must be careful with the truth. Make sure we are teaching the truth and are speaking words of truth, God's truth. But just as important as the truth is the behaviour that flows from it. That matters as well. Why does it matter so much? Just look there in chapter 2 and verse 10 of chapter 2 there. Look at that lovely verse there. Look at that lovely little phrase there. I think it's translated in my one at least. So that in everything we might make, or they might make, the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Or that we might adorn the gospel. I guess the question is, could that be said of you? Does your life adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching about God our Saviour? Well, that's what chapter 2 to Titus is about, thinking about these things. So notice then, just we go back to the start, notice where chapter 2 begins. It begins with his instruction to Titus. Notice it says the very first thing he says, but as for you, contrast the false teachers, but as for you, what is he to do? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Here is Titus the elder, here is Titus the leader, doing the task of the elder of holding firmly to the truth and teaching it and instructing others. Here's Titus modelling that. Tom Timothy said, here's what you're to do. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And did you notice there how the idea of teaching or speaking frames the section? Do you notice it there in verse 1? Teach what accords in sound doctrine. And look down there to verse 15. Titus is to teach these things or declare these things. It's exactly the same word. It frames the whole section. It's about teaching. He's to teach and to encourage, verse 15, there with all authority, with the authority that comes from the sound doctrine that he's been taught, but also with the authority of the elder, and probably also with the authority of the apostolic office itself, from Paul himself and from the Lord Jesus who commissioned Paul, from God himself. So Titus is not to back off from this. He's not to be apologetic or timid, but rather clear and confident as he has God-given authority to teach these things. And the word he uses here, this idea of speaking or teaching, it's not the normal word we have for teach, etc. It's a bunch of different words in the Greek. It's the idea of speaking or conversing or talking up. It can be both formal, like preaching, teaching, but it can also just be chatting to one another. It's a much more a general word about communicating, speaking, chatting about the gospel, about the sound doctrine. And you notice he's to declare what accords with sound doctrine. So he's not just to teach the truth, sound doctrine. Notice he's to teach what accords with sound doctrine, what flows from sound doctrine, the behaviour that goes with it. So here again, it is doctrine and ethics seamlessly woven together. Both of them matter. Our doctrine, our truth, but also our ethics, our behaviour that flows from it. I don't know whether you notice right back up the very first verse of the whole letter, the same sort of notion is there. Look there in verse 1. Paul is this, his calling was to be a servant bringing God's truth, and notice a truth that accords with or leads to godliness. That's what God's truth should do. It's not just truth, abstract truth out there. It's a truth there which actually leads to a godly life. Doctrine and ethics woven together. And it's there negatively in verse 16 of the chapter we just looked at, where the false teachers, recall what the false teachers were? They profess to know, but they don't actually do. So they're back in verse 16. They deny him by their works. That's the big problem. They deny him by their works. So I'm saying both truth orthodoxy matters, but so does behaviour, orthopraxis, if you like. Our behaviour matters as well. And notice secondly, who this sound doctrine and who this sound doctrine and its implications is for. Notice he then teases out what we sometimes call a household code. A bit like, you know, in Ephesians 5, you have a household code. Husbands, wives, children, fathers, you know, slaves, etc. A household code. You've got another one of those here, like Colossians 3 as well. And here the focus is of a household. No one misses out. All the members of the average household in the ancient Near Eastern world are addressed here. Male, female. I think that probably captures everyone in the room, although these days you can't be quite so sure, can you? Older, younger, slave or free. Everyone's captured in this somewhere. Let's just tease out a few thoughts from this. I'm not going to detail all of them, etc. What will sound doctrine, what would it actually lead to? What would it look like in each of these categories, for each of these groups? Notice firstly he addresses the older men. Older men, it's exactly the same word for the elder in the chapter before, and it makes sense, doesn't it, that most often the eldership, the leadership, will be drawn from that older group of people. So the older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. He's probably here speaking about older men, probably 40, maybe 50 years old and up. So I know there's no one in the room like that. I know we've all got just young people here, although looking out, I can see one or two that might fit into that category. the language here is of the man who is not a frivolous person, rather someone who's self-controlled, who's restrained, who's not overcome with passions. Recall the background is of a people who are subject to passions, ruled by passions, that are caught up with whatever takes their fancy. That's the kind of world, that's the natural man. The gospel's to bring something else to us, a self-controlled, restrained life that flows from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking here about being boring. Not talking about being, you know, a boring, balding Englishman with tweed glasses and a tweed jacket who is an accountant. Sorry if you're an accountant, okay? You know, at the moment, our culture tends to prize things like spontaneity, don't we? If someone's spontaneous, they're cool, you know, they're so responsive and funky, that, you know, people with passion, people who kind of, you know, go and do the things they'd like to do. We keep on, you know, go with your heart, you know, if it feels good, out you go. That's our world, isn't it? It prizes this stuff. And so to be self-controlled and disciplined, oh, boring. And you think about it, which one of those you really want, in your family life, which one do you want dad to be? Or mum to be? Or do you want to be, etc.? So often it's the spontaneity that leads to foolishness and stupid decisions and madness. The gospel actually brings something else into our lives, which is about self-control and about discipline and not being overcome and driven by passions. That's the kind of thing you've got here. It doesn't mean that you're boring. You can be vibrant and energetic and enthusiastic. It's to do with the kind of decisions you make. Self-controlled, restrained, disciplined. Likewise, older women. Older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Notice likewise, kind of this flows on, same sort of set of ideas. Here the emphasis upon a reverence of life. I think reverence in terms of a kind of a holiness, a respectfulness in then terms of attitude, but that flows obviously also into a godly, reverent set of choices, into behaviour. And he picks out two especially, an area of speech, an area of addiction to alcohol. Now, it may be that in Roman culture, we have a little bit of evidence of this, in Roman culture, there was an increasing trend or tendency for some women to be trying to live, if you like the men live. Now, not saying the men were living rightly, but just that, you know, that kind of sense of freedom to do as you'd like to do, to be able to drink and to make all the choices that men were making. And so it may be he's kind of trying to particularly pick up on some things were features of the culture of the day. It's not as if feminism is a new idea. That was not, you know, not actually kind of worked out in 1960 somewhere with Germaine Greer or someone rather. That kind of tone of things of wanting to be, I want to make my choices and live life my way without the constraints of anything else. That's called sinfulness. And that's actually what we have right back into the Garden of Eden. So just saying, he may be particularly picking on what is something of the feature of the day, but actually these are common things, common issues for humanity. And so he ticks up here about not slanderers and not slaves to too much, not addicted to wine. Again, maybe they were particular features of the day. That was sometimes there for women. I don't know whether around Roseville a lot of the older ladies are prone to that sort of behaviour, a bit of gossip, a few too many glasses of Chardonnay over a long lunch. But it's hardly what we want our Christian women to be known for, is it? That should not be the feature of the older Christian woman, rather a reverent, respectful display of godliness. So older men, older women. Sometimes I think, so, do you wonder what you'll be like when you're older? You're probably too young to worry about this, but some of us here, you know, what would you be like when you're a bit older? Do you look at your mum and dad and think, oh, that's so nice? Or do you look at mum and think, oh, that's, yeah, wow. Or do you sometimes meet older people, and I'm sure you do, that are just the most delightful, gracious, content and warm people? You meet some people like that? They're just absolutely delightful people. You think, what a lovely older person. But then by contrast, you can sometimes meet people that are just the opposite, aren't they? They're older and they are resentful and they're twisted and they're bitter and they're unpleasant and they're sad and everything's wrong and it was always much better before and everything's going wrong. You met people like that? It's kind of ugly, isn't it? It's unpleasant. I guess, which one are you going to be? Which one are you going to be? Because you don't decide at 80 to suddenly be a nice person. Oh, okay, I think I'll be a nice person now. I don't think I'll be all that kind of nice, pleasant, gracious, kind. No, you know when that starts? It starts when you're about 20 and 30 and 40. That's when you need to be putting on the virtues. That's when your life is being shaped. It starts now if you actually want to be an older man who is like this or an older woman who is like this. Don't wait till you're old to start to think about this. It starts now. But as the Word of God shapes you and molds you, as you hear sound teaching, you hear its implications, and you're corrected and shaped by that Word. Notice secondly here the purpose for these older women. And I think is there also in the men, although he doesn't specifically state it. Notice they're to be teachers of good, or perhaps good teachers. So that, you notice the little purpose clause there, so that they can train or instruct the younger women. He uses a word here which has the sense of training or exhorting or calling someone back to their senses. Give them a wake-up call so that they won't be like this, but rather like this. And it's precious in church, isn't it, when you actually have that intergenerational thing happening, when you have older teaching younger, when the older are a model for the younger, when the younger people look up to and value and learn from those that are older than them. And that's how it ought to be so often in our churches. And yet sometimes it's a bit of a shame, isn't it, when we often segregate by ages. There's the 8:30 service, and then there's the next service, and then there's the family service, and all the young people come in the evening. It's kind of what we can't have it in our culture, but it's lovely when you can actually cross across all of that stuff and actually get this older, younger thing happening. It's actually a really wonderful thing in church life. But look there at what the call is to, so that they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, you sort of think, well, there's some controversial bits in there, aren't there? And I know some I'm sure picked that up in the discussion groups. At one level, it seems fairly obvious that you would call younger women to love their husbands and love their kids. That would seem a good thing to do, wouldn't it? To be busy at home, as I think probably knows what work into, but busy at home and submissive to the husbands. And you think, well, what's all that about? What's he talking about here? I think today, as it was then, it's a necessary call to call back to basic marital and family responsibilities for any woman that actually has them. Not saying, I don't think it's saying here that you women must stay at home. I don't think he's saying that. Yeah, plenty of other parts of Scripture which suggest that women are working outside of the home. In fact, it's probably throughout history women have done an awful lot of the work, if you like, in fields and doing all sorts of tons of work, not just the things of looking after their kids in the home. So I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying that if you are married and if you have children, then there's a basic responsibilities to them. The basic orbit of your concern ought to be the raising of kids, if that's where you are in life. You're not to be living a life which is somehow independent of that or devaluing that kind of a work. So I think it's the kind of call. And again, perhaps in its culture, perhaps in its time, there was something of a kind of a movement or a call to that kind of, I'll live life the way I want to live it, independent. So I don't think it's just Roman culture. It's in every culture, that kind of thing. So I think that's the kind of call he's got here, back to the God-given responsibilities for women who do have husbands and children. That's to be the focus of their main concern while they're in that situation of life. Don't despise the fundamental and precious role in life that God has given you. And again, in our culture, we have that, you know, there's such mixed messages, aren't there? If you stay home and look after children, it's kind of okay. But really, it's not really as good as being at the office and having that high-powered job and doing all the things. That kind of message is there as well. And yet at the same time, you've got to have this wonderful family with all these wonderful kids and have a perfect time and it's got to look like Vogue magazine, etc. And no wonder people under such massive pressures, who am I supposed to be? And I think this kind of a word actually are helpful for us. What responsibilities has God given us? And we need to meet those responsibilities, not just for women, but also for men in terms of family life, etc. And so he's just saying, don't despise the fundamental and precious role in life, that great role in life of great worth in God's sight. And then notice then as we move on just a little bit further and quickly, notice that self-control is the one thing that is mentioned in almost every one of the sections. Older men, younger women, and here verse 6, it is the thing, the younger men, likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. It's again this idea of being sensible or sound in judgment, clear-headed in everything. That's what the gospel will bring into people's lives. And again, it's the exact opposite of the natural man of Crete or the natural man of anywhere, who are insubordinate, you'll notice up there in chapter 1, lazy, etc. And it's the opposite of what we once were also in verse chapter 3 and verse 3, when we were foolish and disobedient and enslaved to passions and pleasures. And it's certainly something that young men need to hear today, isn't it? To actually be self-controlled. And like I said before, we sort of prize being out of control rather than being in control. And young men certainly need to hear the call to grow up and to take responsibility, to be disciplined and to be dignified and to be marked by an integrity and truth in speech especially. And then finally he gets on to the slaves. Slaves, probably meaning, you know, when we think of slavery in the Bible, we can easily think of the slavery of, you know, Africans taken from Africa and taken across and whipped and all that sort of thing. There's some terrible things that happened under the banner of slavery. But probably the slavery he's talking about here is just being a bond servant of somebody else. I think at one point it was estimated that 70% of Rome's population were slaves. To be a slave didn't mean that you were kind of, you know, in the kitchen, kind of, you know, being whipped and beaten, etc. So you were a slave, you ran shops, you were, merchants, all sorts of people were slaves. You're just in a class of people who had responsibilities, were owned by others. And the Bible obviously encourages slaves, if they can get their freedom, to get their freedom, but actually to accept sometimes that's the situation of life that we're in and to honour God in that situation. So here he's saying, what are they to do? Well, we notice again they're to be submissive and they're to try to please their masters. And notice negatively, not to talk back, not to be difficult or insolent, but rather to not steal, the other second negative, but rather to be faithful and trustworthy in everything. So here again is this sort of how so called older men, older women, younger men, slaves, etc. And he's trying to say sound doctrine will bring a different character of life to that world, a different feel and feature of us as Christian people, a distinction from the world around us. But I want us to notice the reasons for such godliness and why that distinction matters. There are two really, really important reasons given here in this passage. Two reasons that still ought to motivate us to be distinct and different to the world around us. And the first is there in verses 11 to 14. This is such a great passage of scripture. This is probably one of my favourite parts of scripture, this little section here. Notice there verses 11 to 14. Why does godliness matter? Because godliness was always God's purpose for us. That's why Jesus died for you, that you would be godly, that you would be a different person, that you would be like him. Look at these wonderful verses. Look at that verse again. Notice the for at the very beginning of it. For, in the light of what he's just said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, there it is again, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works or eager to do good works. Can you see what he's saying there? Why does godliness matter? Because that's what Christ died to bring about in you. It's his fundamental purpose for your life. your life as a Christian, your future is here. It's explained in this passage here. As I said, the four, here's the reason. Something dramatic has happened. The grace of God has appeared and everything has changed. The grace of God has appeared and everything has changed. And that grace of God, you notice, has a purpose. It's part of God's whole aim and purpose in creation to create a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, I don't know whether you noticed there down this passage, there's a great logic in this passage. I don't know whether you noticed a series of words starting with G. You've got a little thing in your diagram there. I just want you to quickly run your eye in there. Give me any word starting with G. Can you see a series of words starting with G? I'm just checking you're awake here. Give me a G. Grace, yep. Okay, next. Godly, yep. Next. Glory, yep. Another. Good, okay. Now I want you to think about those ones. What do we have? Those ones just there. What is the order of those words? How should they, what's the order of those words, those ones that are there? Which comes first? The grace of God comes first, doesn't it? What does the grace of God then lead to in this passage? Godliness. So there, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. That's what the grace of God does. It has appeared. He's almost certainly speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ who has appeared. The grace of God, the gospel itself has appeared that brings salvation, yes, and then also brings about godliness of life. It teaches us and trains us and equips us as we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we ponder him and think on him and meditate on him. The Spirit of God takes those words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and brings about a godliness of life in us. So the grace of God leads to godliness. No to ungodliness and yes to godliness. What's the next one he's got there? What flows, if you like, as a part of godliness? Glory, yeah, that's the kind of the end point of the whole thing. There's one just before that. It's actually logically before, even if it's actually in the passage a little bit later. Good works, good works. The grace of God has appeared that brings about brings salvation and a godliness of life. And part of the expression of that godliness will be good works. A people who are eager to do good in this world. He doesn't really nail down exactly what he means by good works. I think it's a fairly broad term and you have to possibly duck into other parts of scripture like the other parts of the pastor to see what he means. I think primarily it's the good work of gospel work, but not exclusively that. And then finally, we've had it before there, while we wait for the glorious appearing appearing of the glory of our great God Saviour. All right, got that idea? It's a great little chain, isn't it? The grace of God has appeared that brings godliness of life that actually is expressed in good works while we wait for glory. There's the Christian life. That's what God is doing. And notice he says it here twice. Notice how the same two things there in verse 14. The appearing of and glory of our great God and Saviour, who gave himself for us to do what? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Same two things, salvation and holiness or godliness. That's what flows from the grace of God that's come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so vital, isn't it, that we actually see that the grace of God comes first. We're not talking about doing good works and being godly, and then we receive glory. Now, it's initiated by God himself as his grace appears and comes into our lives and changes us. And so we end up there with this great encouragement to godliness and to good works. And like Christians, we're not anti-good works. We're all for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9 says that God has prepared in advance for us good works to walk in. They have a vital place in the Christian life. God expects us to do good. Our issue with good works is that they don't save us. But we're not against good works. God wants us to be doing good works, but we need to get it in the right order while we wait for, in this present age, until the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. there's several other passages in Scripture have got exactly the same logic to them. It's so vital we get this logic clear and what our purpose is in life. So the reason he gives here, perhaps the primary reason for godliness, is that it's part of God's plans and purposes for you. That is why Jesus saved you. I don't know whether this might be news to you, but God didn't save you so you can have a fulfilled life. I'm sorry if that shocks anyone. He did not save you so you can have a happy life. He didn't give himself for you so that you can achieve your potential. He didn't give himself for you so you can have joy or something like that, or happiness. That is not why God gave himself for you in Jesus. He gave himself for you that you would be redeemed and washed and purified and become his servant in his world, doing his good works in this world. That's why he saved you. That's why you were created in the first place, to be a servant of God. And that's why you've been redeemed, to continue to be a servant, a worshipper who serves the living God. That's why he saved you. And the sooner we realize that, the better we're all going to go. It's not actually about us. It's not about me and my fulfillment and my potential and using my gifts. That is complete and utter worldliness, all of that rubbish. You were created and you were saved to serve the living God and worship him forever and to enjoy him forever. That's why you're put on this planet. That's why Jesus died for you. And we need to get that really clear. That is what Paul is trying to say. That is what Titus is trying to teach. So there's the first compelling reason for godliness and a distinct life in this world. That's what Jesus died for. But there's a second one that's almost just as important. Godliness and good works will make the gospel attractive. Do you notice just several times down that little list in the first 10 verses, three times the kind of the outsider is on view. Notice there, do you notice there in verse 5, there's a little phrase there, so that. And again in verse 8 and in verse 10, little purpose clause. Verse 5, young women are to behave in godlike way. Why? That the word of God might not be reviled. There'll be no shaming or despising of this teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that's driving this behavior. Or notice there in verse 8, the young men, notice they're to be sound in speech. Why? So that an opponent might have nothing bad to say about us. And then finally, and perhaps most clearly in verse 10, bondservants or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, or the teaching of God, about God our Saviour. Paul's point is that people are watching. Why does godliness and good works matter? Because people are watching and will either be adorning the gospel or will bringing shame to the gospel. When the slave doesn't act like others around him, when he's honest and he's trustworthy, when he doesn't steal because his convictions about Jesus, that's impressive. That's noticed. That adorns the gospel and adorns the teaching about God that gave rise to such a behavior. Can you see how important that is? It's how important is our godliness, how important is the good life in Christ before others, that we mustn't be hiding that away, and we certainly must be not compromising it and dulling the distinction that makes us Christ-like. When we try to fit in, when we try to sort of shape the gospel to the world around us, when we're no longer light and salt and truth, that's when we lose this. And that's the problem with liberalism, isn't it? When we try to make the message, liberalism all the time is trying to make our Christian message fit into the world around us. If the world has kind of got a view of human sexuality, the Bible is being shaped to fit into that view of sexuality. If the world's got a view about freedom, then we try to shape the message of the Bible to fit in with that. And the great claim is if we just did that, then all these people will suddenly come on to church. It never works. If you can hear the same values on Sunday morning as you hear on Modern Family, why bother going Sunday morning? I'll just sit in bed and watch Modern Family. I mean, if the same values are there as you get, if there's no distinction, if there's no sharpness, there's no difference to our message, why will anyone bother to come? Just flick on the ABC, flick on the telly, flick on Channel 9, watch some movies, you'll get all the same values. You do it a lot easier. You can just lie in bed. You don't have to turn up and mix with all of these people. It's much easier. No, liberalism empties churches. It doesn't bring people to churches. When we try to fit in and we compromise on this, that's actually when we lose our edge and we don't actually have a message to the world. It's not attractive and it doesn't win anybody. Can you see also why this is important? Can you see that this is actually something we can all do? Here is male, female, old and young, slave and free. All of us can adorn the gospel. This is not the big, powerful, mighty, strong. This is not the Albies and the Michaels and the big leaders. This is everybody. This is just ordinary, everyday, garden variety, simple Christian person. We can adorn the gospel. We can actually influence and actually win people and draw people towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyday, ordinary Christians. But can you also see, crucially, this is more than just people seeing a good life. This is more than just being a nice person, having some good deeds, helping a few old ladies across the road outside the shops or something. Notice what he says, we're adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour. Interesting, isn't it? The doctrine of God our Saviour. We must let people see that it is God our Saviour who is the one who's transformed us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has actually trained us, and it's his grace that is working in us. It's the message and the word and not just the life that they're looking at. Can you see that distinction there? This is crucially important because a good life is not enough. Godliness and kindness are beautiful and they are adorning, etc. But if the watchers don't know why you're doing it, then the message is lost, isn't it? If they don't know it's the Lord Jesus Christ and your commitment to him that makes you like that, if they don't actually meet and hear the Saviour, then it's actually not working, is it? You're not adorning the gospel, you're adorning something else, but you're not adorning the teaching of God our Saviour at that point. So I think it's not just, we're not saying here, go out and live a nice life and hope that people notice and they come to church. It's more than that. It's giving the reasons for the hope that we have. It's explaining who it is and why it is. Why do you choose to submit wife to your husband? Because most of your friends will think you're nuts. Why, husband, do you love your wife and lay down your life for her and regard her as a precious thing that you would give your life for? Because many of your friends will think that's a stupid thing to do. That's a recipe for getting hurt. Why in the workplace are you faithful and diligent and work hard and put up with all sorts of stuff that actually others don't put up with and don't talk back and are not argumentative? Why? Because you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and he who judges justly. They need to know why you're doing those things, that it's Jesus that makes you like that. So godliness matters. It's the very reason God saved us. Godliness matters because good deeds, right behaviour, this distinction from the world adorns the gospel and will draw people to Christ. It's what the Old Testament people of God failed to be. Remember years and years ago, back in Deuteronomy, they had the law of God and they were supposed to be in the promised land and they were supposed to be such an impressive group of people submitting to God's law with God at the very centre that the nations would be drawn like a light, like moths to the lights, and the nations would stream to Jerusalem and they would come and see the glory of God and the goodness of God. But it never happened, really, did it? Maybe just a little bit under Solomon when the wisdom of God is there. Remember, the Queen of Sheba arrives and she comes to Jerusalem and she's so impressed by everything she sees and the wisdom of God that she heard from Solomon, and yet within about a decade or so it had all fallen apart. God's people have failed to be the people God wanted them to be. Enter the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly adorns the character of God and displays the character of God. Enter us as his new people who are to display and to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sort of church we need to be. Doesn't mean everyone will suddenly love us and become Christians. The gospel will always have its enemies. It will always be the stench of death to some and the fragrance of life to others. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. So let's not kid ourselves. We won't face opposition if we just live a nice life and if we're godly. No, but sometimes, for some people, godly lives will be attractive and inviting. I can think over the years, many times, of talking to people, how they became Christians, and so often, there was a Christian person in their life, and they said, there's just something about them. I don't know what it was, there's just something about the way they spoke and the way they acted was just so, that's why I've come to church, to hear about this message, because of that person. That's a lovely story to hear, isn't it? Or I can think of, a husband I talked to one time at a church, and he said to me, he wasn't a Christian yet, he's since become a Christian, he said, my wife, oh man, she's a nightmare to live with. She was a nightmare to live with, you know. She tried everything, tarot cards and meditation and Buddhism, etc. Our life was just totally chaotic and crazy. And then she became a Christian. He said she completely transformed. I said, wow. He said, I'm not over the line yet, but boy, am I listening. Boy, am I listening. Now, praise God, he's become a Christian since. The difference that the gospel made in her life was the thing that made him think, wow, there's got to be something in that. I can think of another story of, it's a lovely story. I heard David Cook tell it some years ago about missionaries going to a country, I think it was a Buddhist country, and they set up home and they were trying to reach this particular village, and every morning the Buddhist monk would come out and stand out in front of their house with a kind of a loudspeaker walking up and down, denouncing Christianity, telling people to have nothing to do with them. Up and down all day he would just be there trying to deflect anyone for coming to meet these Christian people. And the Christian would find it really, really frustrating. They tried talking with him, but to no avail. He didn't want to listen, etc. But the wife of this missionary family, she still kind of went out because it was hot, so she took him out some water and some cup of tea and something to eat. So every day he ran back and forth, up and down, and every day she came and fed him. And after a while, the villagers saw this and said to the guy, look, buzz off, will you? they're such nice people. They were compelled by this woman and her kindness in the face of opposition that they actually were the ones that told him to buzz off and actually became interested in the Christian message. Or perhaps even more powerfully, you may not remember this story, probably before most of you were born, back in 1993 in South Africa. There's a church in South Africa called St. James Kenilworth, a preacher by the name of Frank Retief, a great Christian preacher. It was a big church. This was in 1993, before the handover of, white South Africa to Nelson Mandela and so on. And there was lots of attacks and there was tension in the air. And one day in church, a packed auditorium, several thousand people in the auditorium, gunmen burst through the door there and through the door there and just sprayed the entire auditorium with machine gun fire and threw grenades into the crowd with nails packed around them, and they exploded in the pews. 11 people died in church on that Sunday night, and about another 50 were taken off to hospital, really seriously injured. And in the mayhem and in the chaos, the focus of the nation came upon this church, and the television cameras were there, and They just hours afterwards, a man who had lost his wife and I think another family member had died, and he was sort of television camera like they do, was thrust into his face. He said, what have you got to say to these men, to the people who did this? And he said, let them face whatever penalty on earth that they might need to face, but I hope they find the same forgiveness in God that I have found, that they may be spared the second death. And that was such an extraordinary response. Can you imagine saying that? You've just lost your wife. She's just died in the pews in church. And he has the grace to be able to say that. And it brought this extraordinary response. They received hate mail, and people said, you have no right to offer that kind of a forgiveness to anybody after they've done that. This was in the height of the tensions in South Africa. And yet, in the weeks that followed, 1,000 people inquired of that church about Christianity because they wanted to know more about that message. That's impressive, isn't it? If we would just actually act and be the kind of gracious people that God wants. He wasn't saying that justice shouldn't be done. He was just inviting them to find the same forgiveness as he has found in the Lord Jesus Christ while there is still time. I guess, can I urge us as individuals and a church to keep working at godliness, to keep working at being Christ-like, keep on putting on the armour of God, keep on listening to that sound doctrine and all its implications, keep on being shaped by that word, that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be eager to please him. It's so easy, isn't it, to get slack about sin and about ungodliness, to breathe the air of the world, to take on its values and to say yes to the pleasures and passions that are around us, to water down God's standards and not think it actually matters. It's just a little bit of a small lie. It didn't really matter much. It's a short lustful thought, a minor piece of gossip, a brief moment of greed. But at the end of the day, it does matter. That's what Christ died to wash you clean of. It does matter. Number one reason for godliness, it's the very heart of the Christian message. It's what God wants for us. It's why Christ died. But a second powerful reason for godliness and for good works is that it makes the gospel, the teaching about God our Saviour, attractive. Let's indeed pray that this church might be filled with men and women, young and old, who adorn the teaching of God our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that we so often fall way, way short of what you expect of us. Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has appeared, a grace that actually forgives us and brings us salvation and washes us clean and forgives us of all of our past failures and all of our present failures and all of our future failures. Father, thank you for the vast, great ocean of grace that we swim in. Father, we ask that, driven by your grace, so understanding your grace, we might continue to work hard at godliness, saying no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and saying yes to self-control and to upright lives. Father, we would actually work hard to do that which is good in this world as we seek to serve people and love people and give ourselves for people. Father, make us eager to do what is good. Make us pure and holy and righteous like the Lord Jesus Christ. And please, Heavenly Father, we ask that some might see, some might notice, and some might be drawn to come and listen and to learn of Jesus, our Saviour. Father, may our church be marked by these things, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.